That's Exodus chapter 18. We'll be reading the whole chapter. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times, any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country.
Well, you switch on the news and you see a divided world, and you pick up the paper, all the comment sections, documentaries are commenting a lot that we live in a divided society, a divided world. That's been compounded and exposed through recent elections and referendums, not so much the elections and referendums, but the responses to the results. And Christianity is often blamed as a contributor to this divided world. And when you come to the Bible, it doesn't help at all, because it compounds it. It does seem to come across that that is what it's like. The Bible distinguishes throughout between them and us. It uses terms like you're either the seed of the woman or seed of the devil. You're godly or you're ungodly. You're righteous or you're wicked. There's not a great deal of sort of spiritual Switzerland. And we thought about this last week. We engage in a spiritual battle. Now, although we look at these events in the Bible as being real history, we take the whole sweep of the Bible, we see we're not engaged in violence, we're not engaged in using literal weapons of swords and guns, but we are involved in a very real war. We are still fellow soldiers against hostiles. That there are spiritual forces at work in the world against God and his church. Now, if I ended it there, that's a very grim picture, and we'd all be encouraged to become reclusive and live a monastic life, and some have. But we're not to be closed off. We're to be engaged in the world, and that's why Exodus 18 is plonked here in the book of Exodus. Now, I've not used this bit of liturgy that we've used at CPC for a while, but where do you find chapter 18? After 1 to 17 and before 19. And that is really significant here, because when you read through, and in fact I noticed things even as Stephen was reading it, especially the mention of the law, that historically this has to come absolute earliest in Exodus 24. Absolute earliest. But it's not. It's plonked here. It's out of sequence. And the reason for that is to contrast with 17 and earlier. So that you look at Jethro against Amalek and Egypt. So Egypt, clearly, they rejected God and they oppress his people. Amalek attacks Israel. Jethro is a pagan priest, and it's totally positive about him. Two things we see about him. First, he's converted, and secondly, he offers insight. And the chapter is in two halves around those two ideas, and it's structured that Jethro is at the start and the end of the first half. In the middle, Moses speaks. Second half, Moses at the start and the end. In the middle, Jethro speaks. So it goes Jethro, Moses, Jethro. Moses, Jethro, Moses. And the speaker in both parts, the speaker leaves the other changed and the other blessed. So firstly, we see that Jethro is converted in verses 1 to 12. Well, I think it's a bit of a New Testament kind of word, but follow me. Verse 1, he's called the priest of Midian once. The rest of the chapter, he's called Moses' father-in-law. And he brings Zipporah and the boys to Moses. Zipporah is his wife. We've not heard of her or the boys since Moses goes from Midian to Egypt. And we can only speculate why. Reasonable speculation, though, is it could have been because of safety or a tension in their marriage, because at the end of chapter 4, last time she was mentioned, Zipporah is disgusted by circumcision and Moses' religion. So Jethro and Moses, they meet, they show mutual respect. And verse 8 is the centerpiece of this half. Moses speaks. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. So 1 to 7, Jethro is the central figure. 9 to 12, you get his response to verse 8, Moses' words. And he tells, and what those words are, he tells Jethro what the Lord, capital Yahweh, what the Lord had done. Interesting, the word tell is the same word often that gets translated proclaim or preach. Moses is proclaiming to Jethro. He's preaching to Jethro. Now, some of you have said to me, I couldn't do what you do. You don't have to. That's why you employed me to do this. And wouldn't it be grim if everyone was like me? Imagine a church full of me. It would be a depressing place to be thoroughly. You don't need lots of people who can preach in a formal way. But proclaiming often can just mean one-to-one chat about Jesus. In the last church I was at, when our assistant minister moved on, our equivalent of Stefan moved on to another job, I asked him, in working with me, have you learnt anything at all in the last 4 years? And he said, yes, that the best ministry often looks like drinking tea. That often when things that don't look very formal is often where the real action is. And notice all Moses does, all he does is speak. He just speaks about what God has done. He retells the story of God's goodness to them. And that's what proclamation is. Now, look at Jethro's response. In contrast to Amalek and Egypt, there are three things we see about Jethro. He rejoices, he knows, and he eats. So firstly, he rejoices in verse 9. Well, what a contrast to Egypt and Amalek. It would be an understatement to say they're not pleased to see Israel. They're defiant at God's work. Jethro rejoices at God's work. The language is worship language. The next thing we see, he says, I know, in verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. He says, God be blessed in verse 10, and then verse 11, I know. Now the word know keeps on coming up in Exodus. God does signs to the Egyptians so that, or in Egypt, he does these signs, and he says throughout, so that Moses knows, or so that Israel knows, or Egypt knows, or Pharaoh knows that I am God. So for Moses and Israel, that's a positive thing. For Egypt and Pharaoh, it's a negative thing. But he does these things so that you will know. And we notice the signs are not just to humans. We notice that each of these signs defeat Egypt's ideas of who a god is. They have these various gods. God defeats them, including Pharaoh, who thinks he's divine. And Jethro says, the Lord, capitals, God's name, remember, his covenant name, Yahweh, the Lord is greater than all gods. Now remember his job? He's the priest of Midian. Probably not now. At the end of verse 11, he says, they dealt arrogantly with him. As I was reading books, there's whole essays on what does they mean. Does it mean they, the Egyptians, or the gods? Probably it means the gods. So in his mind, in Jethro's mind, there's a spiritual battle between the gods and Yahweh. Spiritual battle worked out through Egypt and Amalek, and God has demonstrated who really is God in this situation. Egypt and Amalek were resolute in their opposition. The more God showed himself, the more they resolved to fight. Jethro is convinced by God. He now knows that he's God. And know, usually in the Bible, is relational, not just knowledge. It's not like, I know, pi to 8 decimal points, I don't. If you know something, or you know your friend. That's what he means, I know this. It's the sort of language used by the pagan sailors in Jonah, that those gods that we were praying to are not real, this one is, we know him. And that's what conversion is, rejecting other notions of God. False gods, Stefan mentioned a moment ago about cults, so other religions, that sort of thing. My self-rule of me as God, or other philosophies that we think is how the world governs. No, God is God, that's what conversion is. The other thing he does is he eats. Verse 12, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So it's not just that he eats, he brings a sacrifice. Aaron's mentioned, presumably he did the priest bit. Remember, this is sort of out of sequence, the priesthood bit gets mentioned later. But what we keep seeing in Exodus is conversion, salvation conversion, leads to worship. So Jethro is acting like a Jew. He's bringing an offering. But then they eat. Now, as we read through these first five books of the Bible, we get to Leviticus. There's different kinds of sacrifices, but many of these sacrifices are followed by a meal. And it symbolizes that God eating. Now, God, the Bible's pretty clear, God doesn't get peckish. He doesn't need us to feed him like other gods do. It symbolises, though, that God's eating with his people, that he shows acceptance. So God is accepting his people, and they eat together. So God accepts his people, and his people accept each other, even this Gentile, pagan Jethro, who is now one of them and eating with them as though he were a Jew. People have latched onto bread and gone, this is all pointing forward to communion. It probably doesn't. But it's not an accident, though, that Jesus gives the church two rituals. One you do once, just as a one-off, and the one that you keep on repeating is a meal, or a symbolic meal, which shows that we're accepted, that we eat with God and one another. We accept one another. Now, before we go into the second half, want to notice a little bit more. This incident sort of affects later on in the Bible and looks back. So it looks back to Genesis and it's picked up on in 1 Samuel. So in 1 Samuel, Saul comes to Amalek to destroy them once and for all. But before he does, he says, any Kenites, please leave now before we wipe out the Amalekites. Who are the Kenites? We find out in Judges and Numbers, they're the descendants of Jethro who have gone into the land. They're faithful people to go on into the land, and they're different from the Amalekites. Just like Jethro is different from the Amalekites of the last chapter, the Kenites are different from the Amalekites. But pointing back, end of Genesis 14, we have this mysterious character, Melchizedek. We looked at him a couple of years ago. So in both chapters, we have pagan, they're both pagans, they're both priests. Abraham is central in Genesis 14, Moses in Exodus. Both priests bring out food, specifically bread is mentioned, Melchizedek, bread and wine. In both cases, they bring out their food after Abraham and Moses have had a battle. There's a mention here of Moses' son, Eliezer. He's not been mentioned before. It means, my God is my help. His other son is called, means, I'm a sojourner, which Abraham was as well. So Moses' son, Eliezer, is mentioned. Abraham's heir, so in a legal sense, his son is Eliezer, mentioned just after the Melchizedek thing. There are lots of similarities between the events. What does it tell us? When Genesis 1 to 11, there's a problem with the world, with all of humanity, all of the nations. Genesis 12 to the end, the focus is on Abraham's family. Exodus picks up on that family and how they become a nation. And so it's focusing on this family, this nation, the same people. And in both cases, often the nations are a problem for them. But we're reminded in Melchizedek, in Jethro, that central to the purposes of God, and therefore his people, Israel, and now us, is to be a blessing to the nations. Moses is proclaiming the gospel. In this chapter, Moses proclaims the gospel to a Gentile, and he's converted. Exodus gives us attention, which we still face as the church, that we must keep our distinct identity, but with a purpose, which is to reach the nations with and for Christ, near and far, the ones under our noses in Chelmsford and beyond. And then we get this bit where Jethro offers insight in 13 to 27. So very quickly, this new convert is a blessing to Moses and Israel. Verse 13, the next day after his conversion, he sees Moses doing his job. And what is Moses' job? In summary, everything. Notice he sat to judge, he sits in authority, the others stand around, and it says morning to evening keeps being repeated. Moses judges disputes, major and minor, he gives and interprets the law. And Jethro comes at this with fresh eyes, looking at what Moses is doing, he's doing it all, and he's doing it all badly. And he says, basically to paraphrase, at this rate, you're going to kill yourself, maybe take others with you. And he states Moses' job as being a unique thing that he must focus on, and the rest can be delegated. So firstly, let's think of Moses' unique role in verses 19 to 20. His unique role is to represent the people before God, and vice versa. Moses is a mediator, and we thought before how his role uniquely points to Christ. Also, part of that is to bring their cases to God in prayer. In that sense, he does have echoes of future pastoral ministry that goes on. And later on it talks about the very hard cases are passed back to Moses. He rules the people. But the rest can be delegated to qualified men. Now notice it's qualified. Verse 21, says, "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people." So, verse 22, he gives these delegated men these jobs, jobs that don't have to be done by Moses, could be, but other people can do them, to organize the people, to judge the disputes. Big disputes can still be passed up to Moses. But who can do this? And the answer is not anyone. They have to be able. Now, that makes sense, that they can do the job that's given to them, men who've shown certain skills and gifts, but also that they fear God, that their gifts and skills are not enough. They must believe, be mature in what they believe. They fear God. And that they're consistent, it says, trustworthy, and hate bribes. If any of those three things aren't in place, the rest of it comes undone. Gift, belief, and consistent living. Funny enough, much the same qualities that you'd find for elders and deacons in the New Testament. So Moses is this unique mediator. Others deal with important but not unique work. In the New Testament, the equivalent of Moses is Jesus, the mediator. He can do everything at once and well. Even so, the good shepherd appoints under-shepherds. The apostles, again, they have a unique role, although there's overlapping stuff with these under-shepherds. They delegate to deacons. So we have men who are gifted for specific tasks, but they have to confer God and they have to have a consistent life. And as any church grows, leadership has to expand and delegate. In the pastoral letters, elders are told to actively identify the next generation of elders. And there'll be other levels of delegations to make sure that a church runs. And notice too as well that Jethro has been converted for one day, if that. He's a baby Christian. He doesn't have deep theology. But he's an old, wise man. And that raises some questions. Who do we listen to and how? Because when we come to the Bible, often it's counterintuitive. It tells us things or to do things that we wouldn't have thought of. We'd think quite the opposite, in fact. We're told not to absorb the culture around us. And yet also we can learn from those around us too. In the book of Daniel, he's very careful not to take on the culture, but he does take their education. I imagine there's quite a lot of culture in their education, but he's wise in what he absorbs and doesn't absorb from Babylon. Some churches you'll find are very pragmatic. They just go with what works. And if you say, but it says this in the Bible, they go, but this works. And of course, some churches go the other way and say that's repulsive. No, only what the Bible says, and they've got no room for pragmatism at all. We need to be wise and tread very carefully, but not everything the world out there says is wrong. Sometimes they say the right things for the wrong reasons. And what we often find is new converts have fresh eyes. So in our last church, we organized a mission, and in our planning team, we had a fresh convert. And she was brilliant to think about how you reach non-Christians, because the Christians have seen missions before, and we know how to do things. The fact it hasn't worked for years has never dawned on us. But these people with fresh eyes think of things you never would have thought of, and you just sit there going, why didn't we think of that before? And old people, even if they're very young Christians, are old people. They have seen stuff. They have a perspective. So when you look here at Moses, himself 80 plus, and I'm guessing we can only make sort of intelligent guesses, but Jethro must be a similar age or not much older. But here he is in his 80s. He's personally chosen by God as the mediator of God's covenant people, and he listens. He humbly listens. So if you ever think you know best, listen. In James it says, be quick to hear and slow to speak. Now, I like to be quick to do both because I want to fit in so much information. I want to listen very quickly and I want to speak very quickly. But listen, let it filter down. It might be that the advice given is well worth ignoring or it's well worth doing. But it's significant that Moses and the leaders take his advice. It shows that Jethro is fully accepted as a covenant member. It's like he was a Jew. Now, let's put those two halves of the chapter together. So, first half, verses 1 to 12, Jethro's conversion. The big idea behind the story of Genesis and Exodus is the purpose for Abraham and Israel is to win all the nations, and you know, it still points to what Jesus does. Second half, 13 to 27, this new convert has great insight. So the first half, Moses is a blessing to Jethro. Second half, Jethro is a blessing to Moses. Now, God's big plan, as you know through the whole Bible, is to bring the nations to him in a new creation. So Genesis 1 to 11, the nations are wandering away. Genesis 12, one man is called through whom all the nations will be blessed. Now, come with me to almost the end of the Bible. Revelation 21. I'll give you a page number when I've got it. It's page 1041, page 1041, almost at the end. Revelation 21, verses 24 to 26. And this is about the new city, which is also a temple and a bride. And it says, "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. The nations will bring their glory and their honor into the new heavens and the new earth." So at the start of the Bible, we start seeing things like people are invited to explore the world and discover the world. You start seeing the start of technology, art and music, what we might call culture. There are many good things invented by pagans. When you're given an antibiotic, you don't ask what the faith commitment was of the person who invented it. Common grace makes that possible. Jethro was a wise manager. I was telling Hugo that what I was preaching on today and said he was a business coach. He corrected me that technically he's a consultant. You can ask Hugo what the difference is. But there's a glimpse in Jethro here of where the Bible and history is heading. That the Gentiles are coming into the church by faith in Christ. Like, I think all of us here are Gentiles. And they bring their insight with them. Now, some things from their culture are repulsive to God or just not very helpful, as Stefan was talking about earlier. They need to go. Some things need redeeming, but they bring something. The church is to bless the world. You are to be a blessing to your road, to your workplace, to your school, wherever you are. But as people respond to the gospel, quickly they become a blessing to us. We are a blessing to them when they come in. They become a blessing to us. And the surprise we get in Revelation 21 is that somehow some of that makes it into heaven, but in a better form. And that means all that we do matters. All that we do matters. All that we do is significant. It's not a case that we have spiritual stuff that you know ministers do and you do when you've got the time. There's the spiritual stuff and that's important, and then there's the unspiritual stuff that isn't important. Your job matters. It's not surprising, I think, that Christians have a disproportionate number of doctors, nurses and teachers, and there's a good reason for that, and we need them. But you don't have to be those people. Whatever your job is significant. Your hobby, music or other things that you do, is significant. What you do at school matters. You're not just marking time until you go to heaven. All these things that the world does, we do, but to God's glory. That doesn't always necessarily mean that we do it better, but our motive is different. We're doing things to God's glory. Now, how does Exodus 18 change and challenge us at CPC? Well, I think in a few ways. It means that we critically listen. We critically listen to look at how we improve. We listen, but we do it critically. We don't just take everything, but we do listen. And that we help and encourage each other to work for God's glory. That we think Christianly about what we do. I mean, not just what we do at church. I mean, that's obvious. But what the things that you do in your hobbies, how you spend your time at work, to think Christianly about what you do and your work. And just to close with, to restate our purpose, an obvious purpose. Why has God put CPC or any other church here in Chelmsford? It's to be distinctive, to win the nations for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great plan to win all sorts of people from all sorts of backgrounds to yourself. And we thank you that you're redeeming the world. Although we look forward to the future, there are signs of that already in how you use things. And so we ask that you would help us to do all that we do to your glory, that we'd be distinctive in our workplaces and schools and in our places of leisure as well. And most of all, we ask that you would use us locally and globally to bring the nations through the Lord Jesus to you. We ask this in his name. Amen.